I want you to turn with me, please, in your Bible to the Psalm 68. I'm just going to read some verses from the Psalm. I'd love to read all of it. And I'd love also to read Psalm 78 because there's a close connection between the two Psalms. But maybe you can do that when you go home this evening. It's a good way to end the Sabbath by reading from God's Word. You can read all of this Psalm and all of the Psalm 78 and what marvelous things are there revealed. But we're going to read from verse 4 of this Psalm 68. Just a few verses. Sing unto God. Sing praises to His name. Extol Him that rideth upon the heavens by His name, Yah. Or we know that name more familiarly as Jehovah, Yah, and rejoice before Him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when Thou wentest forth before Thy people, when Thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby Thou didst confirm Thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of Thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. We'll end our reading there, praying God's blessing upon the reading of His word. I want to direct your thoughts this evening to the verse 9. That's the text that I want us to look at. The morning I headed off for Bristol, I read this psalm, and this little verse leaped out of the page at me and encouraged my own soul very much. And I thought that I would speak on it on an occasion. And we're doing so tonight. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby Thou didst confirm Thine inheritance when it was weary. This psalm, as I'm sure you are aware, is filled with references to that wilderness journey in which Israel was engaged in the days of Moses. Indeed, the psalm opens with the cry that Moses was instructed to give every time the tribes of Israel were ready to march again. God, of course, led them by the pillar of cloud in the daytime, and He was there at nighttime in the pillar of fire. And whenever it was God's will to go forward in the march, the pillar of cloud moved before them. And when Moses perceived that God wanted them to march, they struck camp, and he cried out, "Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered." That's how he signaled the march. Let God arise and lead us forth. I'm sure that's what every Christian desires today, that God would arise and lead us forward, that there might be a marching forward. Oh, not in any earthly sense. Not in any earthly military sense, but in a spiritual sense, that God would come down amongst us people and the word of the Lord might go forth to conquer. Hearts might be brought into submission before God under the preaching of the word. That the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal, they're not earthly. We don't come with a sword. We don't seek to bring about the conversion of men by the youth of earthly weapons or earthly force. We seek rather the conversion of men by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Ghost. That power of which I was referring when we were reading from the Acts of the Apostles, what power there was amongst the people of God in those times. And we desire that God would arise again. That God would arise again. He has arisen many times in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. The world has no memory of it, but we as Christians hold dear those memories. I don't have memories of your family affairs. Why, you have pictures in your home dating back many years, and out of those pictures stare faces that I know nothing about. But you say, oh, do you know who that was? And then you could recite the history of that person. Well, the people of God have memories of a history of God working amongst them in former times that the world knows nothing about. The world doesn't know what we're talking of when we speak about revival, when we speak about days when God moved with power. But we know about them. Our fathers have told them. We can read about it in the Bible. When God arose, stood up and led his people forward. That's what we're looking for today. Christian, if ever you needed help in understanding what revival is all about, let this image help you tonight. And when you come to pray for revival, just say, Lord, will you rise up and lead us forth? That's all you have to pray. God knows what you're talking about, and I hope you do by now understand this significant little image that's presented to our minds by what is said here in the opening verses. So, there is in this psalm a reference to those days of marching in the wilderness. Of course, the march of Israel through the wilderness is a wonderful picture of the pilgrimage upon which every true child of God is presently engaged. I would say to you, dear Christian, a study of the Bible's record of that period will always profit you. It will always edify you and teach you. It will always benefit you. It will act like an explanation for what it is you're encountering as you make your way through the world today. As you journey onward to the end of your pilgrimage, as you read what happened to the people of God in their wilderness wanderings, you'll see a parallel. You'll understand that what you're passing through can be traced there in their wanderings and their experiences. Now here in this verse 9, we have stated the kindness that God bestowed upon his people as he led them through the wilderness. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. And I want to just take the words that are here spoken and draw some simple truths from them. Let's first of all say that the Christian is on a journey to heaven. That's what Christianity is, my friend. It's a journey. It's a journey. A pilgrimage. Peter called us pilgrims. We are not residents of this world. We're passing through. We have a consciousness that this world is not our home. Many people live in this world, and as far as they're concerned, that's all there is to their existence. This world, whatever you can lay hold on in this world, that's all you'll ever have. You're wrong. Oh, how wrong you are. You're on a pilgrimage too, my friend, but it's not to heaven if you're not saved. If you're not saved, please don't confuse what I'm saying with the notion that I'm telling the people here that if you're not a Free Presbyterian, you're not going to heaven. No, I'm not saying that. Do you know the sad truth is this? There'll be Free Presbyterians in hell. There ought not to be. Because Free Presbyterians have the gospel preached to them. They're well warned. It's not as if they haven't been told. But sadly, there are Free Presbyterians, those raised under the sound of the preaching of the gospel in Free Presbyterian churches, who will perish and go everlastingly to hell. It's enough to break our hearts just to think of that. And it surely should be added by me that the hell to which they go will be worse than the hell of many others, because they have been warned. You see, the guilt of a person who knows what is right but doesn't heed, the guilt of a person who knows the way of salvation but pays no attention to it, the guilt of that person is greater than the guilt of someone who is in great ignorance concerning these matters. No, I'm not saying that Free Presbyterians are on their way to heaven. I'm saying Christians, those who are born again of the Spirit of God, they're on a journey to heaven. And as Israel marches through the wilderness, there you have a picture of what a true Christian is all about. Who were the Israelites as they journeyed through the wilderness? Well, first of all, it's a people who once were slaves. That's the important thing. It's a people who once were slaves. If you could have mingled with them and stopped some of them, they could have shown you the scars on their back that would have come from the lash of the Egyptian taskmaster. They could have shown you with their hard and calloused hands the evidence of their labors and toils as a slave people to Pharaoh in Egypt. And there's not a person who is truly on the way to heaven but looks back on a day when they were slaves. That's what every Christian is, a liberated slave. A liberated slave. You might find this a little confusing, and you might say to yourself, I'm not quite sure how I can be considered a slave. Well, God considers you such. Man in his natural state is a slave to sin. Listen to the Savior's commission, as it were. The task he was given by the Father. Isaiah chapter 61 and the verse 1 speaks of the Savior. It's speaking here of the Savior. Indeed, these are the very words that he would have uttered. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. The gospel is for the slave. Those who reject the gospel are those who say, wait a minute, I'm no slave. I'm my own man. I can do what I like. I can go where I like. I'm in control of my heart and my life and my mind. I'm no slave. How dare you insult me? Well, then you'll find nothing in the gospel, if that's the case. If you really think that about yourself, then you're not going to stop and listen to the one who came to liberate slaves. But in holding that view about yourself, you're deceived. How many who smoked the cigarette, and I smoked the cigarettes in my day. And I can remember saying the very thing that so many, if not all, smokers say, I could give up at any time. Just like that. I'm in control. Just like that I could give up. But I couldn't. I tried. Held out for many's a day, to the great vexation of all around me. For when you were deprived of your wee cigarette, you were like a bear with two sore heads. Never mind one. But inevitably, the craving got the better. And we lapsed back again to it. And although we didn't acknowledge it, nevertheless, the evidence was there that we were slaves to sin. And the cigarette is only an illustration, my dear friend. Our hearts are given over to sin. Our hearts are given over to sin, and we follow sin. We are under its complete control. We cannot break its chains. But Jesus Christ said, I am come to set you free. I am come to set you free. That's the task that the Father has given me. I've come to proclaim liberty to the captives. And just as every Israelite walking through the wilderness was a liberated slave, so was everyone who's on the way to heaven. Even the little children who were walking there, they never knew anything about their slavery, but they were slaves. They were born into slavery. Born into slavery. Many of them born under the sentence of death, as you well know the story. And so it is with all who are going to heaven. Now, their deliverance out of bondage, out of Egypt, was the direct result of God's intervention. They didn't break out. They didn't form a liberation committee and organize their own freedom. They didn't campaign and mount a crusade and demand that they be freed. No! Their liberty came by the power of God, by His direct intervention. And that needs to be understood. That's how a sinner is saved. You can't save yourself. You can't start for heaven as a result of your own activities. Got to be of God. Jesus Christ alone is given the title in the Bible of the Liberator. He's the Emancipator, the one that sets us free. It's the truth of Christ that sets the sinner free. And he that is set free by the truth is free indeed. Free indeed. Free forevermore. And God intervened and set them free. In the verses 6 and 7 of this psalm, there's a reference to that event. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. God led them out. You remember the story. The Jewish people to this day, though perhaps with not the understanding that we would desire them to have, celebrate that great deliverance in the Passover. And they remember how that in the night of deliverance God passed through Egypt and He smote every home in Egypt that was not marked by the blood upon the doorposts and upon the lintel. And the firstborn male child in every home was judged and put to death by God. And the only ones to escape were those who were under the blood of the Lamb. And it pictures for us, I tell you, the way of salvation that is proclaimed in the Gospel. John the Baptist stood on the banks of the Jordan and he pointed to Jesus Christ. And he identified him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And the blood upon the doorposts and upon the lintel of that home in Egypt, those many, many, many centuries ago, meant that those dwelling within that home, beneath that blood, were not visited by judgment that night, but visited with deliverance. And my dear friend, those who are going to heaven are those former slaves that God set free by His grace and power. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Says the hymn. And I can ask you that question this evening. Now, the Lord just does not set us free and leave us to ourselves. But as this psalm indicates, the Lord leads the way. He went before His people, leading them through the wilderness to the promised land. One of the titles of our Savior is that of the Good Shepherd. He tells us in John chapter 10, and these are doubtless familiar words. John chapter 10, the verse 3. The Savior says to him, that is the shepherd, the genuine shepherd, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And in the verse 27 of the same chapter, again, the same, another reference to this very truth. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And that's what God did with his people in Egypt. The night of the deliverance, the night of judgment for Egypt, was the night in which he led his people out. He went before them, and they followed him. They thus began their journey through the wilderness to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. The land that they entered by crossing over the River Jordan. That's why you often hear referred to in poetry and in hymns, the Jordan as a symbol of death. There's an old hymn that comes to mind, "I won't have to cross Jordan alone." And it's a reference, you see, that crossing death into the promised land, I won't have to cross it alone. The Lord will be there. That's what David was saying. Though he says, "I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff," that's the rod of the shepherd, "thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." How does the rod of the shepherd comfort? It touches the sheep that's maybe going out. It just touches the sheep, brings it back into line again. What a comfort it is to feel the hand of God upon our lives, keeping us right. Oh, I tell you, the Christian is someone who, by the grace of God, has left the land of captivity and has started on the march to heaven, led by Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. Let me point you out something else from the text. The way to heaven is a wearisome road. The journey that we must take is a weary one. "Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary." Marching through a wilderness is no easy task. Those of you who perhaps have visited Israel, especially in company with Dr. John Douglas, will, I am sure, have had opportunities to visit the wilderness in your air-conditioned bus. And I'm sure at some time or other, I'm sure he has done so. If he hasn't, I must tell him to do it. He got the bus driver to stop and maybe got you out so that you felt something of the heat. And even though you were wearing your sunglasses and your floppy hat and dosed in sun cream and all the rest of it, you soon felt the burning of the heat. I think of what it's like to march through that land. Do you have a picture, my friend, of that which the Christian encounters on the way to heaven? Christians often grow weary because it's not an easy road. It's not an easy road because of the terrain we pass through. The wilderness does not provide a very inviting place. It's not a place that is even particularly pleasant to the eye. It doesn't open up in a vistage before you of green lushness, but rather it's a scene of bleakness and oftentimes blinding reflections from bleached rock and sand. It's not in the least pleasant. And dear Christian, that's what you're passing through on the way to heaven. It's not surprising, therefore, that you get tired now and then, and you get weary now and then, and maybe even inclined to do a little complaining. Look at verse 7. When thou wentest before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness. It's called a wilderness. The very word conjures up a bleak and a waste place. And there's little comfort for the child of God in this world. This world is a wilderness to us. Now, in the wilderness, there are various animals that are perfectly at home. If you brought them amongst the rich pastures, they wouldn't at all be at home. For them, home is the burning sands and the hot rocks and the bright sun. That's what they live by and where they are happy. And there are many who enjoy this world. I can't understand how anybody couldn't enjoy this world. They're amazed to encounter people who say, no, we don't go there, we don't do that, we don't pursue after that particular pastime. No, we're not a bit interested. What? I can't understand it. Oh, I've met many a person that looked at me with genuine amazement as I talked about, no, I never go to a pub. A pub, I wouldn't go near a pub. I've no interest in a pub. A dance, not a picture house, no. Not interested. Not in the slightest interested in such things. And they look at you in amazement. They look at you in amazement. They enjoy such places. They love such places. That's because you're a dweller in the wilderness. But the Christian's only a pilgrim passing through it. But passing through a wilderness tends to weariness. The Lord Jesus said, in this world ye shall have tribulation. The word literally means, in this world you'll be under pressure. You'll feel yourself to be anywhere but in a natural environment. You're not happy in it. That's because God has saved you. You're not what once you were. Your ambitions, your desires, your delights are not what once they were. You're not the person once you were. Now you're a new creature in Christ, and you desire an entirely different place from the world in which you once delighted. And passing through this world becomes a wearisome experience for the people of God. It's a wearisome place because of the burdens that must be borne. Of all the people in the world at the time Israel left Egypt, there was none whose lot in life was more difficult. You just picture the nations of the world in the days when Israel was marching toward the Promised Land. They all had their fixed abodes. They all had their occupations and their pastimes. They all possessed homes and a settled way of life. But here's a people, and they carry upon their backs everything they possess. And they're living in tents in the middle of a wilderness.
in the midst of enemies and opponents who were against them and who often attacked them, saw them as a threat.
Mind you, that makes life pretty awful. And so it was for the people of God in the wilderness, and it is so for the people of God today. I spend my life trying to explain that what we believe and what we stand for is no threat to anyone. I tell you that. Oh, the gospel of Jesus Christ is no threat to anyone. It's the best blessing that any man could ever heed. But because you condemn sin, people say that man's a threat. That man's going to take away our life from us. He's going to make life miserable. Did you ever hear anybody going past a hospital saying, do you know there's men up there and they're a real threat to society? They're forever attacking disease. They're forever giving us advice on good health. Oh, they'd take away from us our sickness. They'd take away from us our diseases. They'd take away from us our crippling afflictions. They're a threat. We should oppose them. We should drive them out of town. You ever hear anybody talk like that? Of course you didn't. My dear friend, this message is a message of deliverance. And if men were to heed, would turn this world into a heaven. It would turn homes that are racked by misery and shame and sin. It would turn them into places of joy and peace. I know. It did that for me. It did that for me. I'm talking from experience. I know what the gospel of Jesus Christ can do for a sinner. It did it for me. But the world, with its love for sin, hates the message of salvation. The world hated Christ, crucified Christ. What did Jesus Christ do? He went about doing good. That's what the Bible says. He went about doing good. You couldn't find in all the tens of thousands of people that Jesus Christ met, you couldn't find one that he did harm to. Not one. Not one person was worse off as a result of meeting Christ. Everybody he met, I tell you this, was better off. Better off. Even his enemies were better off as a result of meeting Christ. For he told them their foolishness. And if they were but wise men, they would have recognized the benefits they thus were gaining from his warning. But sinners, oh, how many who came limping, came carried, paralyzed, went away from Jesus Christ rejoicing. The Bible's full. The Bible's full. I love the verses that you read at the end of the Gospel of John. The last verses of John chapter 20 and the last verses of John chapter 21. Those are the final chapters of John's Gospel. And both chapters end with references to what Christ did and how much he did. Verse 30 of John 20 says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Many signs he did. Many wonders. Look at the last verse of the gospel, the next chapter, the final verse of that chapter. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. The deeds of Christ were beyond numbering. Every day he wrought miracles, and every miracle he wrought benefited. Benefited. I am not come to destroy, he said. I am come to bless. And bless he did. And yet they crucified him. They saw this kind, glorious benefactor as an enemy. That shows you the attitude of the world. And that's why Christians have difficulties in this world and why it becomes a wearisome place to them. Because they seek to do good to their neighbours, do good to their friends, do good to those around about them. They want to tell them of salvation. And they're mocked. And in many instances, they're shamed, they're abused, they're persecuted for it. That's why many Christians say nothing, you know. That's why many Christians say nothing, because of the abuse they get. It's foolish. That's why Peter denied the Lord Jesus. That's why he said, no, I don't know him. Why? Because he was afraid of the abuse that he would suffer if he owned Jesus Christ and said, yes, I know him. He was afraid that he'd suffer the same fate. People keep quiet. I remember well, a fella, well, I'll not name him, but we're going back now to 1964. And I was working in Ulster Television and I got saved. And I told the fella I got saved. And he says, you know, I'm a Christian too. He never told me. He never once said to me. And there I was tearing about, a drunkard and a rascal. Never once said to me, you need to be saved. Why? Because he was afraid of the abuse I'd give him. That's why. Oh, I suppose I shouldn't blame him, and I don't blame him. Because I silenced him. I silenced him. That's why many Christians are quiet when they should be speaking up. That's what makes this world a wearisome place to the Christian, because of the environment we're passing through. It's a wilderness. And we're bearing a heavy burden as we pass through this wilderness. The wilderness is a wearisome place also because of the weakness that there is within us. I haven't time. If you would please read for me Psalm 78, you'll see there a full record of the rebellion of Israel against God. And God had to deal with them. Just the way a father and a mother has to deal with disobedient children, or they should. They should. Unfortunately today, it seems as if nobody believes in dealing with disobedient children, and they just go on being disobedient and will grow up believing that their disobedience is the way of life. Woe unto society when the next generation arises. I don't know what is to be made of it. We see the fruits of it already in the attacks on the homes of elderly people. And the sufferings that they're put through at the hands, inevitably, of young thugs. That's a different world from the one I was no angel. No, I was no angel. But I tell you, this is a different world entirely from the world I was raised in. You'd never have dreamt of doing the like of that which is commonly done today. Never dreamt. Oh, just a sinner, that's all I was, a sinner. No thought of God, no knowledge of the Bible. And yet, if you met someone in the street, you stepped aside. You didn't shoulder them out of the way. You didn't totally ignore them. And if it was an elderly person, just bowl them over and never even look round. That's what's going on today. And why? Because there's no discipline. But I'll tell you this, God disciplines His people. And the difficulties of the wilderness become all the more difficulties because of our sin and the discipline we bring upon our heads. Ah, we blame the Lord, but sure, we're the ones to blame. Trouble comes into our life, but we're only reaping what we sowed. It's all Christian. Don't growl and howl and say why. And there's a time when my youngsters were young and the growling started as Dad advanced with the old rod in his hand. I'd say to them, what are you growling about? You brought this on yourself. I don't find any particular pleasure in this. Gee, you must have known this was what would happen when you disobeyed. I told you last week and still you disobeyed and you got it and you're going to get it again. Eventually the lesson registered. Well, it's the same Christian with us. Don't complain. when God visits you with chastisement and chastening. Don't blame the Lord. You're rather than yourself. And that's what makes the wilderness all the worse for us, because of our sins. Because of our rebellions and our disobediences. Oh, I wish a time to go. Just read Psalm 78. Will you do it? Will you do it tonight? Will you read it, please? And as you're reading it, say, Lord, that's me. Oh, no, don't be saying, oh, that's that fella sitting in front of me in church. That's him, all right. No, no. Say, this is me, Lord. This is me. This is me. I'm disobedient. I'm disobedient. Oh, if we would but maintain obedience to God, what a difference it would make to our wilderness journey. It would still be a wilderness journey with many tedious things to bear, but it would be a lot easier than it is at present as a result of our disobedience. We read in the Song of Solomon and the verse 5 of chapter 8, who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness leaning on her beloved? It's a picture of the church. And that's what our wilderness journey could be like. If only we were obedient, we could be leaning on our beloved, even the Lord Jesus, and enjoying the strength and the comfort of His arm round about us. But we're like disobedient children. We would pull away from God's arm and deprive ourselves of the comforts that obedience would bring to us. Then the Christian is on a pilgrimage to heaven, passing through a wilderness. Now this wilderness journey is a tedious, wearisome journey. But I want you to quickly notice that we're cared for by the Lord as we journey on this great pilgrimage to heaven through the wilderness. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. The word confirm there means to establish, to strengthen. You see, the Lord, seeing His people in their need, He comes near to them and He refreshes them. We here are weary of rain, aren't we? Of course we are. I always say that folk in this part of Ulster were born with web feet, for you would nearly need it to survive. We get that much rain. And in consequence, we have no idea what it's like to walk in a wilderness where there is no rain, and you have no idea of how welcome and refreshing a shower of rain is in the wilderness. But try and imagine. Try and imagine. God strengthened His people as they journeyed through the wilderness by sending rain. By sending rain. This He does for us because we are His inheritance. Isn't that amazing? Look at the verse. Think of this. Oh, thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance. We like to sing the hymn, Now I Belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me. And it's true, my dear friend, that we are the inheritance of God. You see, we're purchased by the blood of Jesus. That's what the Church of Christ is. It's that people in all the world, out of every nation and tongue and tribe, who have been purchased by the blood shed upon the cross. Acts chapter 20 and the verse 28, we read these words, Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. How precious is the church to Christ? He purchased it with His blood. Purchased it with His blood. You're dear to Christ tonight, dear Christian. So dear He bought you with His blood. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a great mark of God's love that the blood of His Son was shed on the cross to buy a people. Buy them out of sin. Get them out of slavery. That's the price of our deliverance. And I tell you this, God cares for His people. He cares for them. When they're weary, He immediately responds. Dear Christian, don't you remember the words you read in Isaiah 63 and verse 9? In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them, and He bare them and carried them all the days of old. When the good shepherd that we read of in the parable went out to look for the lost sheep, you remember the 99 were all right, there was one lost sheep, he followed it out into the wilderness. And when he had found it, he gathered it up in his arms, he laid it upon his shoulders, and he carried it home rejoicing. Now I talk about a wilderness journey, men and women, but we're traveling on the shoulders of the shepherd through the wilderness, because the Lord cares for us on this journey. And I just close with this one little thought that I want you to consider. The care that the Lord bestows upon His people is most bountiful. It symbolized for us here in the rain. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby Thou didst confirm Thine inheritance when it was weary. What a picture of God's grace, my friends. When I read this verse, it particularly encouraged me when I think of revival. I said, O God, surely You see the church is weary today. Surely You see the state the church is in today. Oh God, Your heart must move You to come to our help. We don't have to persuade You, Lord. I didn't persuade You to save me. You persuaded me to be saved. The shepherd hadn't to be persuaded by the sheep that it'd go and search for Him. Shepherd persuaded the sheep by gentle speech to allow Him to lay hold upon it. And as we think of revival, we can pray, O God, refresh Your people. Refresh Your people. What a picture this is of God's great grace, the rain. Rain comes direct from heaven. It doesn't come with any assistance of man. Man could do it, he'd switch it off. That's what he would do. He'd stop it if he could. It's often come into the mind of man. Is there no way we could somehow or other stop it raining? Rain comes directly from heaven, and the grace of God comes direct from heaven, man. It doesn't pass through the hands of a priest or a bishop or a prelate or a preacher. It comes direct from heaven. Falls upon meetings like this. Maybe falls on you. Even tonight. Rain may be enjoyed by all. It falls without discrimination. Falls upon the wicked and it falls upon the good. Falls upon the believer and it falls upon the unbeliever. And out there in the world, the rain of God has fallen on people of every background and every status and standing in society, because that's how it is with God's grace. How highly effective the rain is. There's not a gardener that would tell you that nothing waters a plant like rain. You could stand all day with your wee hose and hose and hose and hose, and somehow or other it's just not as effective. It's not as effective. Well, you might get all the water that the plant needs, but the chances are you're washing away all the soil from the roots at the same time. But the rain just does the work most effectively. Most effectively. And the grace of God just meets our needs. Oh, I might come along and I might be inclined to lay hold of you and give you a shake and say, "Will you not listen?" It probably wouldn't be effective at all. You might shake me back. And then we'd both be worse off. But God can come on you tonight, just like the gentle rain. And He can touch your heart and penetrate your soul tonight. So blessedly, so sweetly, so gently. and do the work. Do the work. May God do it tonight. May the rain come down upon your soul and work most wonderfully to the saving of you. Then you'll notice that God does it abundantly. He sent a plentiful rain. He sends all that you need. He sends all that you need. God doesn't skimp. When the Savior fed the 5,000, they gathered up more food than the wee lad had at the beginning. Remember that? That's God's measure, men and women. A plentiful rain. And He sent it just at the right time. He sent it when they were weary. When they were weary. I repeat, Christian, what an encouragement this is for us, that we might pray that God might visit His church at this time of weariness with a gracious shower. And if you're not saved tonight, maybe God has you here because you're weary. Maybe you've felt the burden of sin and you've been troubled by thoughts of eternity. Well, may the rain of God's grace fall just now upon your soul. And may you find refreshment in turning to Jesus for salvation. If we can be of help to anyone, we'll be glad to speak with you if that's your desire. Let's bow in prayer.